Today we are continuing our series on controversial cultural issues, and I'm going to once again remind everybody, especially if you have not listened to the first two, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the first two lessons in the series, as they are crucial ground-laying context for these lessons. We are more than halfway through. I think we have two or three left after this, and then we'll move on to something else. This morning, we're going to talk about what does the Bible say about sex and gender expression. Now, as it was a couple weeks ago, this is a controversial issue where terms are confused and confusing. It is a debate of terminology in addition to the actual facts of the matter. And that makes this difficult. When we think about the subjects of sex and gender, it is, as with, I think we talked about this much with abortion, we're thinking about different terms and how people use those terms. So we can talk about the basics, right? What does God say about sex in the most basic sense? We understand, I think, sort of the ideal that God has presented, what God has presented for us in the way that he has created us. Now, of course, the difficulty comes, as it always does, when we deviate from what God has set out as the ideal. And when we deviate from that, then there comes into all these questions of what do I do now and how do I go forward and what about my past? And all of those issues crop up because we as humans do not submit and follow the thing that God has said would be ideal in our lives if we would do that. So the basics of this, from the very beginning, in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, of course, Genesis 1, we have the overall story of creation. And, of course, it says at the end of Genesis 1, 27 here, male and female. Of course, that hasn't happened yet, right? That's going to happen in the zoom in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2, 23 through 25, which is a zoom in on a part of the earlier overall narrative of creation. But then the man said, this at last, of course, as God has made woman, this is at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. It's a little bit not pseudonym. That's not the right word. You know, couched language. The Bible talks about they laid with one another. They're having sex. That's what they're doing when it says have become one flesh, right? Let's not beat around the bush here. And that the particularly important line is the last line. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And when does shame come in? Shame doesn't come in until after they have fallen. Right? They eat of the fruit and then they were like, we were naked and we hid from you and all that stuff. But at the beginning, the way that he created mankind to operate was in this sexual relationship. It's not wrong because it's part of the beginning. And it's interesting, he talks about the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the things, that you have dominion over these. Well, those things are all going to populate and reproduce just like humans are going to reproduce. And they do that with sex, right? So it's not inherently wrong. We understand that because it's part of the way that God has originally designed humanity to be. And of course, this is reiterated. We're not going to go through all the Old Testament passages. There's a bunch, but we come to the New Testament, the new covenant of Christ. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Again, what's that talking about? Sort of beating around the bush a little bit. It's talking about sex, the marriage bed. For God will judge, and here's how we know that, because here's the contrast. The sexually immoral and adulterous. The contrast, very clear, sexual immorality and marriage. Those are the things that are held up as opposites, right? So the thing that God has designed, of course, going all the way back to Genesis 1, Adam and Eve, were they married? I don't know. There was the only two people. I mean, it's kind of it, really. This idea of marriage as sort of a civil institution, the idea that I go to the courthouse and I sign this piece of paper and says I'm married in the eyes of the law, that obviously didn't exist in Genesis 1. That was there was no other people. Who would they go to get the authority to do that? It was ridiculous. So this idea of the marriage relationship, at least as God defines it, is going back to Genesis 1, what we see in Genesis 1, the man and the woman together becoming one flesh, both naked and not ashamed. Because they belong together. They are in that harmony. Romans 1, 26 through 27, then the opposite here. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men also likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay, here we're seeing a little bit more explicit here. But we have the ideal, let marriage be held in honor among all, marriage bed be undefiled. Here we have one of the ways that we violate that ideal, which is what? Homosexuality, right? 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 2. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's obviously, I think, something they had written to Paul, right? They're having this discussion back and forth. They're writing to Paul, he's writing back to them. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Again, we're seeing the contrast here, right? The thing that God has designed for us, this marriage relationship, the temptation to sexual immorality, you can't control yourselves, so get married. Because if you have sex while you're married, it's obviously not wrong. That's the outlet, right? And not only the outlet, there's a whole bunch of reasons for it we're not going to get into right now. But he goes on to say in verse 6, now as a concession, not a command. He says this several times in a couple of his letters where he delineates, this is God's command for everybody, but you know, if I was going to have my way, this is what I would say. I wish that all were as myself, I myself am, which is what? We'll see that in just a minute. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To burn with passion would be to what? To be tempted into sexual immorality. That would be the temptation, right? Now, it's interesting here, because we see a second part of this. Not only is sex not inherently bad, but it's also not inherently required, right? Paul saying, I am single, I'm not having sex. Because I can control myself. And you kind of get he does this a little bit, right? He sort of has this passive-aggressive undertone. Man, I wish everybody could just have self-control like I do. But obviously you can't, so you guys better get married. That's what he's kind of saying here, right? But obviously, of course, if everybody was like Paul, then what? Well, we'd all be dead in a generation. All the humans would be gone in a generation. So we know that's obviously not going to be the case, which is why he says that. As a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that everybody were like I am, single, not having sex. But I know that that's not possible. You guys need to be married. And he doesn't go into this, but procreation, reproduction of the species, also perpetuation of the church, right? If all the humans gone, there's nobody to glorify God, all of that's over, right? So he understands that he can't command this, obviously. But if you have the ability to remain single, without succumbing to sexual temptation and immorality, go for it. And what would be his point? You would have more time to serve God. Your focus would not be pulled by your family. You could devote all of your energy to the work of God's kingdom, which is what he did. That's what Paul did, right? He devoted all of his energy to that. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, those who strike their... And this is a general list, right, of behavior that makes you lawless. So we have in this list, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, the sexually immoral, which is the general term for sexual relations outside of that marriage relationship, and then a more specific form of it, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That is the gospel. So, the general ideal. We don't have time to go. We're not going to go into the nuance of the divorce debate. It's not for this lesson. But the general ideal for human sexuality that God has presented between men and women, right, he said that several times. Within the confines and the blessing of the marriage relationship, And outside of that specific context, it becomes immorality. And to be clear, he does call out homosexuality in this text and in the Romans text. But he's not saying, I don't think homosexual is any worse than what? It's not worse than people who strike their fathers and mothers. It's not worse than lying. It's not worse than murdering, right? It's not some extra special category of sin. It's sin like all the rest. Just like adultery, which is not necessarily, could be homosexuality, but doesn't have to be homosexuality. Adultery still makes you just as lost as any other of these particular sins. So we come then to the second question, gender identity and expression, which is the more, I think, hotly contested idea in our culture. And this is where the language becomes confusing and unproductive. Because we think about the way that I would say most people in this room probably use the word sex and gender. You use the word sex, almost certainly people in this room use the word sex to describe the act. And gender to describe the biology or the chromosomes that you have, XX, XY, right? That male and female biology. That is not the way that much of the world uses those terms. Now, the academic world, they use the term sex to describe the biology, male and female. Your sex is what you are, your reproductive organs you have. And the word gender, at least in culture, this is not, although it's becoming more in academia, but really starting more in culture and then sort of permeating into academia, the word gender has to do with a complex amalgam of societal expectations, your own preferences, or the way that you want to present yourself to the world. Really, it's the way that you fit in with culture. That is what gender is, a socially constructed amalgam. Biology is part of it, but there's also clothing and expectation and how you're expected to behave in human relationships. So when we think about these words, sex and gender, when we're talking with people in the world, especially if they're seeped in the culture that really was born out of the social media boom of the late 90s, early 2000s, you're going to start using these words in a way that's different than how everybody else is. So we know that, of course, words change over time. There's nothing wrong with that, right? There's nothing wrong with these words having, there's nothing that says gender has to mean the biology. There's nothing that says that has to mean that. Words change over time, right? We don't speak the same words that they spoke even probably 100 years ago. We've lost some of those words. The words have changed meaning. But it matters when people use the same words in different ways. That's when this becomes a problem, right? If we can't all agree on definitions, this conversation is not going to be productive. It is true that the Bible does not say anything about transgender issues. This is what it is. You can read it all you want. Read it from front to back. Memorize the whole thing. There's nothing in there about the idea of transgender. Thou shalt not change thy gender. It's not there. Why? Why is that? Well, fundamentally, this wasn't an issue until quite recently, right? You think about the idea of changing your gender in anything close to actuality, either surgically or through hormone treatment or through it's going to be interesting over the next 30 or 40 years as medical technology advances. Right now, we can't change the chromosomes. We can't really edit the genes, but there's nothing to say that that will always be the case. Human technology has become quite impressive. What if in the future we can modify chromosomes? We can modify genes. That could happen, right? So that is a relatively recent phenomenon, because through most of human history, we didn't have that tech. So Paul doesn't talk about gender identity per se, although he does in a couple of places talk about gender expression. And again, thinking about terms, gender expression would be the way that you present yourself to the world, right? You're identifying as a particular gender, not just male or female, but there's a whole spectrum. And then how you present yourself to the world would be the idea of your expression. And Paul does talk about that. 1 Corinthians 11:14-16. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And this idea, he talks about this a lot. We're not going to go deep into this. But he does say at the end here, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He's not putting this on the same level of something to be followed as some of the other commands, obviously. But he does talk about that, that there is a sense of rightness and wrongness, not just in sex, but in your expression of your gender. But God was clear, and this is where we get to the real crux of the issue. God was clear about how he expects men and women to behave. He outlines this in a number of different places, how he expects us to behave based on our, pick your word, but based on how you are born in your biology, you have different expectations under the covenant of Christ, right? What does this imply? Well, let's read these passages and we'll talk about that. Colossians, we're just going to go over these briefly. We're not going to dig into the details of this. We will tonight a bit because we're going to go over the Colossians passage tonight in our study of Colossians. But as we read these, don't get caught up on the details, but note that there is a difference in what God expects of men and women. Colossians 3, 18 through 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Ephesians 5, 22 through 26. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Very similar. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now that the church submit to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's instructions for both, right? 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. And he goes back to Genesis 1 in this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, again, we're not digging into the details here. While God doesn't specifically say, don't change your gender, he does command specific behaviors for specific genders, which means what? He doesn't specify exceptions or give any means of escaping or superseding these expectations. If you are male or female, he expects you to behave in these specific ways and has not given us an out for that. That is to say, he did not say, do these things except when. Right? He didn't. Now, he could have done that. He could have given outs for that. He could have said, except under these specific circumstances, you don't have to follow these rules. You can instead follow this set of rules instead. And he does do that in other areas of righteousness, but not this one. So gender expression, the way we present ourselves, matters to God, which we read in 1 Corinthians. And by extension, gender identity, the gender we identify as, also matters because God sets the standard of your behavior by how you were born and does not give us a way of changing that. So fundamentally, this comes down to subjection and submission to God's will. But it's important to know, God doesn't expect any more or less obedience in submission to gender roles than he does anything else. This is not some special category of subject or special area of human life where he is expecting something different of us than every other area of life. Because the general principle is that God expects us to deny the flesh and to submit to his will. Romans 13, 12 through 14. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness. Which would be what? Well, we've read a couple of lists of those. Lying, perjury, murdering, theft, sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality. Those are some of the works of darkness. And put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not orgies and drunkenness, not sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Sexual desire is just one of those. Gender expression or gender identity, gender dysmorphia would be the medical term, which has recently changed in the past 3 years, let's say. When you feel like your psyche does not match your biology, that would just be yet another area of leaving no provision for the flesh. Not fundamentally different than lying or theft, or murder, which would be anger, right? Anger and greed, those are the base things of those other sins. Galatians 5, 16 through 17, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Again, struggles with gender identity is just a small category of this overall principle. Not any different from any of the other things that we could list. And he goes on in Galatians to talk about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, right? He talks about, makes those contrasts in Galatians chapter 5 and really in a number of other places as well. So when we think about these issues, sex and gender, God has presented the ideal, what he expects us to do, to have sex within that relationship of marriage, to submit to the gender and the expectations of that gender as we are. And we are expected then to deny the flesh in areas that would tempt us to do something different than that. Just like any other sin. Right? It's not some special unique thing. Philippians 3, 18 through 19. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Matthew 16, 24 through 25. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So what other areas of life would this apply to? It's kind of a trick question because the answer is every area of life. Every area of life. We have desires that are contrary to God's expectations for righteousness. And we are expected to deny those desires, to deny the flesh, and submit our lives to Him. Same thing with gender identity and expression. Same thing with sex. All of the areas of life, God expects us to submit to His will. So what do we do as we conclude this sermon? Comparing gender issues with other struggles of the flesh then illuminates some important methodology for evangelism, methodology for teaching, because would you be dismissive of somebody struggling with addiction or mental illness? Not saying that sex and gender identity, those are addiction and mental illness, but other, again, we're thinking about other areas of the flesh. Somebody struggling with addiction and mental illness and it's leading them to sin. You're not dismissive of that. Well, hopefully you're not dismissive of that. Maybe you are, in which case you have a different problem. You wouldn't be cruel towards people struggling with that, hopefully. Does harsh persecution lead a thief or a liar to repentance? What do you think? Again, theft and lying are things that he's listed in these lists of things that are wrong. Somebody's a thief or a liar. You think cruel words and harsh judgment, you think that leads them to repentance? Has that ever worked for you? Maybe I'll just put that forward. You've treated somebody meanly because of their sin. Has that ever worked in leading to somebody to repentance? I would guess probably no. So why would you think it works with somebody who's struggling with sexual expression or gender identity? Why would cruelty work there? It doesn't work with any of the other sins, but maybe in this one it will. What about gossiping and bad-mouthing the lost? Just in a general sense. Has that ever glorified God? To speak poorly of people? Again, it doesn't matter what the sin is. People who are committing adultery. People who are abandoning their children, not following that instruction. People who are murderers. Murderer was on the list. Does God expect us to treat them with perfect courtesy? He does, because we read it like 4 weeks ago, right? To treat people with kindness and compassion doesn't mean the behavior is okay. but it does change how we treat people. Further, or rather, what things did Jesus do then to reach the outcasts of his society? He ate with them. He spent time with them. He treated them with the respect that the elite of his day refused to do. And in fact, the elite of his day saw him eating with these outcasts and said, what? How can he do that? But then when it came to the people who should know better, the people who were the elites, let's say the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, came to the people who should have known what God wanted and was not doing what God wanted, how did he treat them? Well, them he was really harsh with. And that would be us, because we should know better. We should be the ones who know what God wants. So fundamentally, we come to the conclusion, the same conclusion in all of these lessons. Does confused gender ideology, confused sexual understanding, make anyone more or less lost than disbelieving in God? And at the end of the day, when they all stand in judgment, and we all stand in judgment, the person who was perfectly sexually righteous, who still did not submit to God's will be just as lost. It's not any more or less. So if we're going to teach people the gospel to convince people of their need to submit to God's will in areas of gender expression and sexual identity, it starts with the gospel, right? It starts with believing in God, repenting, turning from their old lives, which again, why would they do if they don't believe in the Bible, if they don't believe in God's existence, if they don't believe in the greatness of Christ? Only then will they submit, which would be repentance, changing their lives, confessing him, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism like we did. We can't do it the other way around. To teach them to change their ways before they believe in God, that doesn't work. That's never going to work. That's never worked, ever. It begins with evangelism. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Might I suggest that speaking out against one sin or another, especially in individual lives, maybe on the aggregate, and I think about abortion specifically, because that is a particular thing that as a society we are involved with. But in the individual case, speaking out against one sin or another is probably not the best use of the time. Because if a person does not believe in God, why would they want to submit to his will? The answer, of course, is they wouldn't. In general, making every effort to convince people of the truth of the gospel is far more productive than anything else. Because then they can see the instructions God has for genders, the instructions God has given us for sexual relations, and know that if I want to be pleasing to the God that I now obey, then I'm going to mold my life around his will. But, as we said, just like anything else, I don't know what your struggle is. Maybe it is this. Maybe it's murder. Maybe I haven't murdered anybody, but you really want to. Maybe it's lying. You just can't seem to tell the truth. You're always lying. And maybe you started with one lie and now you have to keep lying to build the truth of that lie, right? It just feeds on itself. Maybe it's apathy. The desire of the flesh not to do anything. And so you haven't served God in a while. That's just as much going to make you lost as anything else. You refuse to do good things and to do good will, do his good works that he's foreordained for us. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, we know that forgiveness is found in Christ. Amen? You can say amen to that. Forgiveness is found in Christ. Amen? No matter what your sin is, he's ready to make you right in his blood.